around when I was 14 years old. I met this really old man. He was 41 years old. And he challenged me, even though I had grown up in the church, attended church every Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, so I was a grade A Christian. And he challenged me to start searching God's Word for myself. Not to depend on what I hear in a sermon or what I hear in a Sunday school class, but actually start reading God's Word, listening to the Holy Spirit teaching me, and journaling on the things that God taught me. And that began a journey that transformed my life, the whole process of my life. Not only did I journal what I was learning from God's Word, but I began to journal prayer requests. And then when God would answer them, I'd write that on the other half of the page. And I have all of those journals since 1964. And what I have in those journals is my personal book of Psalms as to the faithfulness of God. It's fun when you're in the ninth grade and you're journaling, because half of the time writing, God, you are awesome, you know, and all that kind of terminology. But over the years, I've just seen God's faithfulness over and over again. We've had a lot of struggles in our life. We've been been through a lot of really sad periods, a lot of disappointing periods, a lot of periods where there was loss, a lot of periods where there was darkness, and we've been through a lot of amazing times. And I want you to know something, that 51 years later, I am more confident in God today than at any time in my life. And today my prayer is that I will be able to, through God's Word, plant some seeds in your heart that the Holy Spirit can allow to grow into an enormous confidence towards God as you face where you're going in the future. I pray that you will not be self-confident. I pray that you will not believe in yourself. I pray that you will not possess nor seek self-esteem, either for you or your children. In fact, anything with the word self in it is kind of out today. Because when Jesus was calling his followers to come after him, the first thing he said is, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And so we see right off the bat here that the Christian walk is about 180 degrees opposite from everything that the world is giving you. The world is saying, if you want to succeed, you've got to believe in yourself. You've got to have self-confidence. We've got to build self-esteem into the lives of our children. And here Jesus is saying, no, I want you to deny yourself. And if parents, I hope you're teaching that to your children. My prayer is like Paul and like we're going to learn today, that you're going to find your confidence in who God is and what God has done. You have three options for confidence in this world. You can believe in yourself. You can trust the wisdom and guidance of this world. Or you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. Honestly, I don't see any other option. And what I want to share today, and if you've got your Bibles, we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. Because we're going to look at this amazing chapter that shares what we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. I guess the key word of the passage would obviously be justified, because Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and then he goes on and he shares in the rest of the first 11 verses what the results of that justification are. Now, before we go on, I just want to review kind of what justification is. If you paid attention to the worship this morning, you got some amazing lessons on what it means to be justified. The simple truth is that before we came to Jesus Christ, we were guilty, we were lost, we were enemies of God, and we were helpless to do anything about that. That's really the teaching of Romans 5. So Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let me personalize that for you. As it is written, I am not righteous, not one bit. I don't understand, I don't seek for God. I have turned aside, and I have become worthless. I do not do good. And I hope you can fill your name in that and say that with confidence. That when it comes to coming to God, we have absolutely nothing to offer. But the great word of the Bible is but. But God. And John 3:16 gives the most simple message of the of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting sin, or have everlasting life. Thank goodness that's not right. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says something amazing took place when you came to Jesus Christ. It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When I was teaching I used to teach a fundamentals of the faith class for 5th and 6th graders. And I would describe it like this. I would say, you and I have a report card before God, and Jesus has a report card before God. And we'd have a lot of fun. Well, okay, what do you think my grades are? And the kids would really get into it. They'd say, F minus, 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 minus. And I'd say, you mean I don't even get a D? No, you get an F. Because I am a complete failure before God. In God's standard of perfection, there's either perfection or failure. No middle ground. And then I go, okay, what did Jesus Christ have on his report card? A plus, 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 you know, perfection. And what God did is God took my report card and all the anger that I deserved because of that, and he transferred it to Jesus Christ. And he poured out his anger on Jesus Christ that should have been poured out towards me. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing the sins. Actually, he was bearing the anger of God for the sins of the entire world. That's forgiveness. That's the first amazing half of the equation. But the other half is justification, where God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he put it on me. So that in Christ, I stand before God as someone who has been not only declared righteous, but made righteous through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we say we've been justified, we're basically summarizing the gospel in one word. We, through Christ and through faith, Paul says, have been declared righteous. I hope that kind of excites you. Or is it old hat now? Yeah, we've been justified. Well, what Paul is going to do now as he finishes Romans 5 is he's going to give us the so what of justification. What has justification done for us? So we're going to look at Romans 5, 1 and 2 first. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt, we rejoice, We glory in hope of the glory of God. All right. First result, or first outcome, is that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Justification means that the warfare that used to be between you and God is over, and now you have peace. And let me explain this a little bit more. This is so important. We were designed as human beings. We were constructed by God to live in peace with Him. When we sinned against God, that experience was ripped apart, and we have become wounded, partial, incomplete people. Why is there so much warfare in this world? Why do people love to take advantage of her? Why do people have violence towards each other? The fundamental reason is that we don't have peace with God. And people who don't have peace with God can never have peace with other people. So what Paul is saying is, since we've been justified by faith, now we have peace with God. That's where the amazing scripture of Romans 8:1 comes into play. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you might be saying, if I have peace with God, why do I live so much of my life feeling condemned? Why do I live so much of my life feeling guilty? I want to give you a little tip. There are two kinds of bad feelings that you can have. There's condemnation and there's conviction. Now, Romans 8:1 has just told us that you will never experience condemnation from God, right? So if you're experiencing condemnation, you know that is from the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the one who wants to keep distance between you and God. So now the question comes, how can I discover the difference between condemnation and conviction? The message of the evil one in condemnation is, God is mad at you, stay away. You know how sometimes you want to pray, but you feel like, oh, I've had such a terrible week. I don't deserve to come into the presence of God. I don't deserve to talk to Him. He's going to be mad at me. I just need to stay away for a while till He cools down. That's the message of the evil one. The message of conviction is always, come home. So conviction feels bad. When I sin and I realize I've sinned against the goodness and love of God, I feel bad. But it's God saying, you blew it. Come on home. Let's work this out. Let's restore the unity. So the peace that we have now, it removes the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation, the fear of punishment. Oh. The only thing that goes on between me and God right now is peace. Now, built on that, because we have peace with God, we can now experience in our lives and in our hearts the peace of God. Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When you have this relationship with God where you have peace with God, now internally you can experience peace in your heart. And this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4 when he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't waste your time in worry and anxiety about the things that are going on in your life. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Connie and I have experienced this. When we were leaving the bridge 4 years ago, it was a very difficult time for us. But in all of that stuff, we were able to experience God's peace. And I'll tell you, when you experience it, it really does surpass comprehension. You're going, I don't understand why my heart is at peace. I don't understand why I still have confidence. I don't understand why I'm still excited as I look towards the future. There's nothing circumstantially going around that should argue for that, but I'm experiencing it. That's the peace of God which surpasses comprehension. Now let's take this one step further. You experience peace with God. Based on that, you can begin to experience internal peace in all situations. The third step, which gets really exciting, you guys, is people who are at peace with God, people who experience the peace of God, now become peacemakers. Colossians chapter 3, if you're taking notes, write this one down. Paul writes, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Here's what happens. When you're a person who is living at peace with God, at peace with yourself, you become a person who begins to make peace in your relationships with other people. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know what I picture? I picture when God sees one of his children making peace, bringing unity to the body of Christ. He goes, hey, that's my kid down there. That's my child. I'm proud of him. Kind of like Paul says when his son hits a double. He's going, hey, that's my kid. What Jesus is saying is people who are peacemakers are people who excite the heart of God. One more scripture I want you to write down on this before we go on is James 3, 17 and 18. This is a description of God's wisdom. And just listen to this, because it's like a calming thing in my soul. Paul writes, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You guys, the fact that peace between you and God has been declared changes everything in your life. It changes how you weather difficult times. It changes how you treat other people. It changes you from being someone who loves to stir up dissension and gossip and division to somebody who says, no, I want to be a person who makes peace. So that's the first one. The first one is that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. The second thing that's happened is that we stand in grace. This is so cool. Before you were a Christian, when you were headed to stand before God, you were going to stand in your own merit, in your own goodness, and you were going to be judged according to your life. And I got to tell you something. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to stand before God in the goodness of Steve Larson, because I will be swept away with the wicked. But when I was justified by faith, God changed my standing before him. So that now whenever I'm in God's presence, I'm standing in grace. Now let me help you understand how this actually works. I've seen some Christians pray like they feel like they need to manipulate God to get him to do what they want him to do. They need to sort of talk God into answering their prayer. I've discovered we don't have to do that because God is already disposed to showing favor towards me. That's what grace is. He already wants to answer your prayer. In fact, listen to Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Do you understand the picture of inclining your ear? I see God sitting in his throne, angels worshiping him, huge stuff going on, you know, six wings, you know, the whole Isaiah 6 thing, amazing stuff. And you walk in to his presence. What I picture God doing is leaning forward in his throne, telling the angel, shh, I want to hear my son. I want to hear my daughter. He's inclining his ear towards you. He's giving you his full, undivided attention, because the minute you walk in, he already wants to bless you. Do you realize what confidence you can have as you come before God? Because you're standing in grace. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Let's say you've had a terrible week. You didn't have one Bible study this week. Completely skipped your devotions. You watched television the whole week. You totally fleshed out. When I was a youth pastor, that's what my kids call it when they had a terrible, terrible week. They said, oh man, I really fleshed out. In other words, you didn't listen to the Holy Spirit. You were angry with people. You everything that you could do wrong, you did wrong. Now, when you come before God, where are you standing? In his grace. You say, but I feel so unworthy. Get over it, because you're always unworthy. See, in ourselves, we are unworthy. I can't do anything to add to the righteousness of Christ in my life, and I can't do anything to take away from the righteousness of Christ. I am worthy only because I have been justified, so I'm standing in grace. So the message of the writer of Hebrews is, in 4:16, he says, therefore let us come to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You guys, there will never be a time when you come into the throne of grace and it turns into a throne of condemnation. God only has grace and mercy for you now. And so the first two results that Paul says, number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we stand in God's favor. Now Paul is going to share how that changes our perspective. The key word here is rejoice. In fact, in the first 11 verses, this word rejoice is used three times. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our tribulation. And in verse 11, he says, we rejoice in God himself. I've been doing a lot of thinking about the concept of rejoicing. Rejoicing is more than singing a song and being happy for a few minutes. Rejoicing is that thing that deep in your heart actually fuels your joy. Think about a 17-year-old with a 69 Mustang. It's got 600 horsepower, 400, blah, 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 you know. And think of how he looks as he's driving down the street. You know, he's got this smirk on his face. He's hoping everybody sees him because he feels confident, because he's in that car and he rejoices in that car. What you rejoice in is the same thing that you boast in or glory in or trust in. In Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, it says, some may trust in horses and in chariots, and some in horses. And by the way, the word there, trust, many translators translate it boast. So what you're trusting in is the thing that you're boasting about. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So David says, some may trust in chariots and some may trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So you can imagine David at a meeting with the kings, and they're all talking, and one king said, hey, I got 3,000 chariots. And each chariot is a 2-horsepower model. So I've got 6,000 horses. I've got guys who drive it, and I have other guys with bows and arrows who deliver the artillery. Man, I'm cool. And so when he goes to horses, or when he goes to battle, the basis of his confidence are those chariots and horses and all the guys in him. David has sits back and he smiles. He says, I got the name of the Lord my God. And that trumps everything. Now get a hold of this. As you look through, especially in the Hebrew, the concepts of trust, glory, and boast, and rejoice are all interrelated. Because what you rejoice in is that which you put your hope in, which is that which you trust in, which is that what you boast in. And you guys, every one of us here today is using something to bolster our confidence in life, right? Life is too tough. We need something to hang on to. And some 16-year-olds like cars. Some 18-year-olds like the girlfriend that they have. Hey, I'm cool because I'm dating this really hot girl. Whatever it is, people are trying to find their confidence in something. But if you find your confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ and what He's done, what you're going to find is your confidence is going to fail you at the time when you need it the most. So, what does Paul say? He says, first of all, we rejoice or we glory or we boast or we find our confidence in hope of the glory of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about that day when the glory of God is going to be manifest to the entire world through the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, boy, as I think about that day, wow, that's where I get my confidence from. That's where I get my joy from. That's where I get my glory from. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus comes again. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you should be terrified as you think of the day of the glory of God, because that is the day when Jesus is going to come, not as your Savior, but as your judge, and you are going to be held accountable for the actions of your life, whether good or bad. But Paul says, I'm not terrified. I'm not afraid of that day. I'm not dreading that day. I'm excited about that day. And that future excitement actually comes back and gives me confidence for today. Now, verse 3 gets even crazier. Paul says, and not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. I think, okay, Paul, I'm with you on number one there. I get the rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. But Paul, you actually find confidence in the times of difficulty? Paul says, yeah. Do you guys ever make jokes about, oh, I never want to pray for patience because God will give me trials? Or we read James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Yeah, right. But this stuff is actually true. When you begin to find your confidence in who Jesus is and what He has done, you will actually discover that you are rejoicing, you're exulting, you're glorying in your tribulation. Now, let me just explain this on terms in a kind of a sports analogy. Last year, the Warriors and the Cavs, boo on the Cavs, I'm a Warriors fan, were in the finals. And there were a whole bunch of teams who weren't in the finals. Now, picture yourself a guy who's on the Lakers, okay? And a couple of Lakers are talking, man, I'm so glad we didn't make the finals. I mean, we'd have to still be working out. There would be people who would be trying to keep us from scoring. It would be terrible. There would be opposition to us. We'd be exhausted, and after a whole season, I'm so tired and my knees hurt, and I'm so glad I didn't make the finals. Could you imagine any pro basketball player ever saying that? They're saying, bring it on. Yes, I'm exhausted. Yes, I wish I could rest. But man, the glory of being in the finals is so exciting. I'll take all of the pain that comes with us. This is how God wants us to approach life. Trials come. It's not an indication that God is mad at you, because He's not mad at you anymore. You have peace with God. It's not an indication that God has let you down. In fact, as we're going to see, it's an indication that you're on the right path and God is excited about the direction of your life. And when you start getting this, you begin to realize, oh, the tribulation in my life, I'm in the kingdom finals. I am facing exactly what God wants me to face. Now, I want to give you two reasons why we should be excited about tribulation. First of all, what Steve shared earlier. If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer to that question? Okay, three of you are excited about this. All right. I kind of like a little audience participation. I'm very insecure. I need this. Okay, so Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer to that question?
No.
All right. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you believe it, 2 being I'm not so sure, that was a 3, okay? Let's try this one more time. If God is for us, who is against us?
No.
Wow. Now, didn't that even feel better? I want to try that again, and I want you to actually shout it and let me know that you believe this. If God is for us, who is against us?
No one.
That was better. Now, if you believe that, what if you're in the middle of a difficulty, or you've lost a loved one, or all of the stuff that happens? But what comes into your mind when you wake up is, hey, God is for me. And so no one, nothing can stand against me. Think of how that would change things in your life. You guys, I just got to tell you from experience, it's huge. If you wake up in the morning assuming the love of God, if you wake up in the morning assuming that God is with you, He is in you, and He will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what you're going through, you are going to find that you have more confidence, more strength, and more faith to approach any given situation. Now, there's a second reason, and Paul explains it in Romans chapters 5:3-5. There's a process involved. Paul says, not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. I'm kind of ashamed to tell you, I don't have any guns, all right? I can do that. Nobody's going to say, oh, I went to a gun show today and saw Steve preach, okay? The reason is, even though I move my arms around, that doesn't build strength. What do you need in order to build strength? You need something putting pressure against that motion, right? That's why we work with weights. Now, I work with little weights, and so I'm going here. But I'm not really gaining any strength. I'm just keeping the corruption from going further, okay? But if I was really serious about wanting to build strength, I would get weights. In fact, there was a time when I was being trained, and my trainer was probably the most evil person on the face of the earth. He would put some weights on. Wow, this is really heavy. He says, okay, give me 51. 15. Okay, so I give him 15. Whoo, that was great. He says, okay, now give me 15 more. I said, wait, I just gave you 15. No, 15 more. So, oh, I'm really glad you had me do that. That was really hard. Thank you. He says, no. Okay, now give me 5 more. And I'm going, I can't do 5 more. He says, yes, you can. No, I can't. Yes, you can. And so we're having this little argument. Finally, I pick it up and I do 3. I can't do it. Do 1 more. I can't do 4. Okay. You know, I do 5. And he says, that last 5 was the most important for building your strength. Perseverance is a spiritual muscle that enables you to keep moving forward when pressure comes against you. Okay? The only way, there is no plan B, the only way you develop perseverance is through difficulty. So picture this with me. Walking forward, everything in life is great, I'm having my Bible studies, I'm praying, I'm doing all the things that God wants me to do, and wham, something goes wrong. And do you know how life works? It's not just one thing that goes wrong. It's like one thing, and then another thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. It's like the sets of waves of the ocean. Tribulation never comes individually. It always seems to be wham, 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 wham. Have you experienced that? That's the way life works for me. And so now, my heart is heavy, lots of concerns, but I keep moving forward for God. Number one, because I know God is for me. But number two, I know that this tribulation is building perseverance. Now, this is where it gets exciting. Paul says that tribulation brings about proven character. What's proven character? The word translated proven character means something that has been tested and has passed the test. Now, when you use that in nautical terms, you come up with the word seaworthy. Seaworthy. It was a little plate that was attached to ships, but not when they were built. It's very interesting that the term seaworthy was given to a ship that had been built and had passed through a storm and survived. And if you were a Greek traveler back in those days, or a Roman traveler, you didn't want to travel on that brand new boat. You wanted to travel on the beat up old boat that had been through the storm and had the trademark seaworthy on it, because you knew, hey, it got me through the storm before, it's going to get through the storm again. Whereas that brand new boat, you had no confidence that was put together well enough to make it through a storm. Now you guys, apply this to your life. I go through a difficulty. I've got to keep persevering. I keep moving forward. I make it through the storm. God attaches the plate to my life. Seaworthy. Now think of what this does. Now not only do I have the confidence that God is for me, I have the confidence of knowing that with God I can make it through the storms of life, whatever life brings. And this builds more confidence. And the more confidence in God who is in you and with you, the more you're going to be able to face whatever life throws at you. There's another step. Paul says, we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, or makes you seaworthy. And proven character produces hope. Hope is not like we use it in the world. Oh, I hope I get a new bike for Christmas. Kind of a wish. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. In other words, the next time I go through a trial, oh, God, are you still with me? Yep. You still in me? Yep. You going to get me through this? Yep. Okay, let's go. And you start getting this crazy, confident, excited attitude in the middle of your difficulty. How are you doing? Life stinks right now, but God is in me and we're getting through this. And you guys, this is where your light shines the brightest to people who don't know Jesus. Anybody can be happy at Disneyland, right? Except if you've got kids with you. But for the most part, anybody can be happy at Disneyland. But how do you respond when you've just lost your job? When a loved one has died. When someone has turned against you unfairly. If your expectations are that God's love means that He will protect you from those things, you're going to be disappointed in Him. If your expectation is, wow, these things are going to come. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And then He says, but be of good cheer. I'll protect you from all that stuff. No, I got the verse wrong. No, He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and in me you will overcome the world. All right? Now, the encouragement for our lives is that you will never be ashamed putting your hope in God. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our lives through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You guys, God demonstrated His love by sending His Son, right? And that was amazing. If God never did anything else for us, we should never doubt the love of God after that, right? But God did something else. Not only did He send Jesus Christ to die for your sins so that you could be justified, He sent the Holy Spirit into your life. And He just didn't give Him a little bit of Him. He poured out the Holy Spirit in your life. So we have the historical proof of God's love in Jesus Christ, and we have the right now, in this moment, proof of God's love in the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And because of that, I will never be ashamed putting my hope in God. You guys, this is huge if you can actually embrace this. So we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice as we think about that coming day. Not only this, we exalt in our present tribulation. Not only this, but in verse 11, Paul jumps ahead and says, and not only this, but we exalt in God Himself. In other words, when push comes to shove, where is my confidence? It's in God. This is where all of those psalms come out to mean something amazing to you. God is my rock, David says. God is my shield. God is our fortress. Do you know when David wrote most of those psalms? When his life was in the pit. And you guys, as you get this perspective going in your life, what you're going to discover is that the exciting thing about this is you're going to find that you get to know God better in the tough times than you do in the good times. And so when the tough times hit, there's almost this craziness that comes on you. Oh, this is a time to get to know God better. This is a time to see God's faithfulness more clearly. This is a time to see God's mercy poured out on me in an overwhelming way, because God is going to give me everything I need to get through this and to get through this with godliness. We're out of time, and I just want to give you a couple of things to walk away with. How do you put this into practice? I want to give you four ideas. Number one, learn to resist accusation. You know, there are two things we need to do in our spiritual battle. It's not just submit to God. I wish that was all. But James says we need to submit to God, and we need to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Let me tell you how this works. One of Satan's greatest attacks is he's able to put thoughts in our mind and make them make us think that they're our thoughts. Hey, you're going through a hard time. God's abandoned you. God's really mad at you now. You must have done something really bad. God's not as faithful as he said he'd be. See, Satan just loves to throw these little barbs in our mind. And I call them spiritual hand grenades. Now think back to the World War II movies where the Germans had, you know, they had those potato masher hand grenades, and they'd throw them in the house that the Americans were defending. And some brilliant guy says, hey, it hasn't blown up yet. He grabs it and he throws it back out the window and it blows up the Germans and saves the Americans. That's the way spiritual warfare is fought. When a thought comes into your mind, identify it as from the evil one and reject it. Throw it out before it has a chance to blow up in your mind. Because if you let it take root in your mind and blow up, now you've got a whole spiritual battle on your hands. If you say, hey, God hasn't abandoned me. He promised he'd be faithful. And I've found him true every day of my life. Throwing that out. I'm rejecting that. So resist accusation. If you really want to seem crazy, do it verbally. See, I talk to Satan because I assume that he can't read what's going on in my mind. He's not omniscient. So I just want to let him know, hey, I'm not buying it. I'm rejecting this in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm out of here. Okay. Number two, trust God's love and what Jesus did. And I mean, learn to do this every day. Guys, do you wake up or at some point in your life, do you just kind of go, wow, thank you, God, for your love? Third thing, trust the Holy Spirit to work in you. Whole nother sermon, but we'll leave it there. Just realize that every day the Holy Spirit wants to give you power, give you strength, give you courage to get through what you're facing. Final thing, learn and trust the promises of God. The more you know the promises, the more you put them to use, the more you'll have confidence in them. My passion for every one of you today is that you are going to walk out of here confident in God's love, confident in Jesus' work of justification, and confident in the difference that it already has made and is going to continue to make to an increasing degree in your life. So, Father, I just ask that you would pour out your Spirit on this place. Lord, give every person here today, no matter what they're going through, and I know some are going through deep waters right now, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just overwhelm them with the strength and the confidence that comes from who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you've done in our lives. And we pray that we would live lives that honor you and bear witness to your reality with how we respond to these things. And so, Jesus, we just thank you for what you've done in our lives. And we commit ourselves to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.